microphone. Let's review just a couple of moments here as we want to begin. We want to remember that although God is unchanging in character and essence, that God has different ways of dealing with different men throughout the course of history. And that's why as we've studied, and we want to understand the fact that God has set forth these principles, that this is a dispensational perspective. This is His story. History isn't just one darn thing after another, as oftentimes people think. And you might have thought that in high school. I might have thought that in high school. But it's all related to God, to what His plan of the ages is, and we want to understand that more and more. But God has told us in His Word that we are to be diligent to rightly divide the Word of truth. In other words, to see and understand the biblical distinctions that are there. And this is why we are dispensationalists. This is what dispensationalists do. Dispensations have to do with house rule. Again, how God has dealt with His house, His story, throughout history. We want to understand that, and that's why we're trying to look at that even more clearly as we go on. Now, we've defined the dispensation as a particular way of God administering His rule over the world as He progressively works out His purpose for world history. Again, world history is His story. That's of history. It has a purpose. It has a goal, as we're going to see tonight, and we want to understand what that is. The last time we looked at ultra-dispensationalism, those who take dispensations to an extreme and say that only Paul's epistles are for us today. Some deny water baptism. Some deny the Lord's Supper as Christian ordinances for the church today. And we want to understand that they are for today. But as we think about covenant theology and dispensational theology, both are conservative, friends. I want to say that up front here, in their approach to understanding and interpreting Scripture. Okay? They're both conservative in that regard. They are unlike Catholicism, which rejects the Bible oftentimes as the Word of God and puts as much, if not more, weight on church tradition and what the Pope says as he spoke ex cathedra. See, we're not going to do that. We don't want to do that. Covenant theologians don't do that. Dispensationalists don't do that. We are much more conservative, much more orthodox. We're people. Don't tell me I left my sword at home. I did. Hold on a second, I have to get one. I can borrow one here. Can't even preach without a sword. What's wrong with that? Oh, man. Got one. All right. Got to have one of those. Must have left it on my desk. Okay. All right. But let's begin here about asking the question, who teaches covenant theology today? First of all, I'd like to just mention some organizations. Well, Lutherans are covenant theologians. Presbyterians are. Reformed churches are. Reformed churches, churches that some of the Protestants in the Reformation said, we need to reform the doctrine that's going on. And they reformed the churches. Calvin Christian School is a reformed church in regards to that very thing and that idea right there. Anybody who's adopted Calvinism as their philosophy of biblical interpretation would fall into this group. Some names that we could identify with this teaching today are R.C. Sproul. He's a man that lives on the West Coast, very popular Bible scholar. E. James Kennedy, he was down in Florida there, had a big church down there, Coral Ridge. John Piper, right here in the Twin Cities, is a covenant theologian. Martin Lloyd-Jones, who's written many books. James Montgomery Boyce, fellow by the name of Arthur Pink, John MacArthur. Although he went to a dispensational school, he's shifted in his thinking, and he's moved in that direction as well. The question is, are these men saved? And I'd answer, probably they are saved, friends. I want you to understand that. I'm not trying to set that these people and put them in hell. But I think some of their people are confused on what they teach in regards to these things. Why are they saved? Because they believe the Bible. They're grace-oriented for the most part, at least towards getting saved. They have a grace orientation, okay? Now, what is the difference in how we view and interpret the Scriptures is the difference, especially in relation to future things, eschatology, study of future things, okay? Now, this is important as a third of the Bible was prophetic when it was written. So is prophecy in Scripture very important? It's crucial that we understand and know these things. So let's talk for a few minutes here about covenant theology basics, okay? First of all, a definition I want to give you. Definition of covenant theology is a system that attempts to develop the Bible Bible's philosophy of history on the basis of two or three covenants in which historical events are unified and directed toward an ultimate meaning or goal. Everything is moving towards a goal. Everything has a meaning. And that's why we want to try to make sense out of this, and that's why as dispensationalists, we understand that history is His story. And to some extent, covenant theologians understand that as well. Okay? And that's why we want to ask questions, and oftentimes people ask the question, why has history happened the way it did? What is our present situation? How do we get to where we are today? And where is all this going, even towards the future? So we want to think that way in regards to these things. In other words, how can all this be understood biblically is the idea. Now, Reynold Schauers, in his book, there really is a difference, and that's why he states, right from the title, that there's absolutely a difference between covenant theology and dispensational theology. And he's got these arrows pointing in opposite directions. He's saying there absolutely is a difference. And that's what we want to understand. That's a very good book to get. It's available from Friends of Israel online. You can get it through Duluth. You could also get Charles Ryrie's book on dispensationalism. Sets forth some very good principles as well. And this month, in Israel My Glory, I don't know if you've seen it, it's all about understanding theology. The difference between covenant theology and dispensational theology. And I picked it up, I went, wow, look at there. All kinds of articles for me to read and get up on before I even have to teach. And I took some things right out of those articles to put into my message here tonight. Okay? But in Schauer's book, there really is a difference. He states that a biblical philosophy of history, that's what we want to talk about, that's not on your hand out there, is a systematic interpretation of universal history in accordance with a principle by which historical events and successions are unified and directed toward an ultimate goal. And that's what we want to see tonight. We know that God's story has had a beginning point here, and it's moving towards a goal. What is the goal of all of this? And that's what we want to understand. Thus, history isn't just one darn thing after another, as I thought it was when I took history in high school. It's related to God's purposes, God's goal for it all. Now, the philosophy of history has a systematic interpretation of history. And that means an explanation of why things happen the way they did. It covers the scope of history from the beginning to the end. Jesus said, I am the Alpha and I am the Omega. And we want to understand, since He has set all these things in motion, what's the scope of all this? It has the unifying principle, something that ties all of this together. And it has an ultimate goal in view or in mind. Now let me just give you, and I put on your handout there, covenant theology's goal and dispensationalism's goal. Covenant theology sees the ultimate goal of history as the glory of God through the redemption of the elect. Through the redemption of the elect. So their whole philosophy of history and their thrust is that the salvation of mankind, especially the elect, as they believe that Christ died for the elect. They believe in a limited atonement in regards to these things. Now, this ultimate goal is a worthy goal, but it's too narrow or limited, as it doesn't take into account God's dealing with, what about the non-elect? Okay? What about God's dealing with the nations? What about God's dealing with Satan or the angels or any other aspect of Scripture that is mentioned there? Even God's dealing with nature. I mean, when I taught this last time, I made this overhead up here. Let me just put this up here. Three things God must do and demonstrate to demonstrate His ultimate sovereignty before the end of time. What are they? First of all, God must crush His enemy and rid this world of Him and His kingdom. Satan's right now on the throne. Even though his head was crushed at the cross and the power was broken by Jesus Christ. So part of this has been complete, but not all of it. Okay? God has to do that yet. God must restore His own theocratic kingdom rule to the earth. And that was lost when He gave it to Adam in the Garden of Eden. When Adam fell into sin, He handed it over to Satan. Satan is now the god of this world. And God must restore His own theocratic kingdom rule to the earth. Thirdly, God must remove the curse from nature and restore nature to a pre-fall conditions. And that will be at the end of time, in the millennial kingdom to come. Now, the point is, if God cannot do this before history expires. He will be defeated by his enemy Satan. Now, will God ever let that happen? No, he won't let that happen. So God has some work yet to do. And that's why we need to see and we need to understand that where is all of this moving? You know, it isn't just moving to the salvation of mankind, and Jesus Christ provided that on the cross. That's absolutely true. But history and everything is moving down the road towards God's restoring all of that in the future time in the millennial kingdom to come. That is the goal. Okay? So we see the covenant theology sees the ultimate goal as the glory of God through the redemption of the elect. Dispensational theology sees the ultimate goal of history as the glory of God through His sovereign rule. God sovereignly has been ruling as He's been unfolding His story. And that's what dispensationalism is really all about. One has to do with the redemption of the elect. The other has to do with the sovereign rule of God. And that sovereign rule of God is broader, which takes in the nations, Satan, dealing with Satan. Even with nature, as nature's curse that fell here will be lifted at Christ's second coming in the future. Okay, we need to understand and we need to know that. And since God has these many programs or themes being played out in His story, all of them are being worked together for an ultimate goal. God's glory through God's sovereign rule. Thus, this goal is broad enough to cover all of these purposes. Although the redemption of man is important, no doubt about it, it's too narrow. It isn't just about people being saved. It's about God glorifying Himself and restoring the earth to what its pre-fall conditions were. Okay? So with that in mind, let's move ahead quickly to the covenant theology's history. Let me give you a few facts on this before we get to some distinctions. Covenant theology's history began in the 15 or 1600s. It, like dispensationalism, is a recent development as a system of interpretation. Both are recently developed, and that's why covenant theology usually says the problem with dispensationalism is just a recent development. Well, so is theirs. I mean, in light of the fact that men sat down and tried to understand this book and worked their way through that book. They had a system of interpretation here. Okay, Louis Burkhoff stated that in the early church, this covenant way of thinking is not found at all. That's what he said concerning the early part of the church, how they thought. Now, the founder of it was Caspar Olevanus, O-L-E-V-I-A-N-U-S. And it was founded in the Reformed churches of Switzerland and Germany. This is where it developed. Went on to England, and then was first mentioned in the 1647 Westminster Confession as a way of interpreting God's story. Okay, it was introduced to America, though, by the Puritans. They brought it here when they came, when our country was established. Okay, another thing we want to look at is covenant theology teaching is based on a number of things. And I didn't put this on your handout, and I should have put this on your handout. It's based on these two or three covenants that are implied in Scripture, but not upon actual covenants that are taught in Scripture. Okay? So, here it is. A system that seeks to develop the Bible's philosophy of history on the basis of two or three covenants. First of all, there's the covenant of redemption they set forth. Covenant of redemption. This was established between God the Father and God the Son. It required the Son make amends for the sins of Adam, required the Son to become incarnate to take care of the sin problem, and in return the Son would get power and great glory for what He had done. Now, is redemption true to Scripture? Absolutely it's true to Scripture. Matter of fact, turn with me to 1 Peter. 1 Peter, and if I read a little differently, I don't know what... I've got a King James here tonight, so you'll have to forgive me. How did I forget my sword? I don't know. Remind me. 1 Peter chapter 1. The redemption mentioned in Scripture, is it biblical? Absolutely it's biblical. 1 Peter 1:18 says, "For as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish, without spot. Now notice, who was verily foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you. So this whole concept of redemption is certainly found in Scripture, is found in a number of places. Here I've just picked one place to set forth this. But again, this is not a covenant set forth in Scripture. It's implied, yes, but it's not a real covenant. Secondly, they go with what's called the covenant of works, and they kind of pull this out of Genesis chapter 2. And this was, what do we know about this? Well, this was established between the triune God and Adam, they say. It required perfect obedience in return for eternal life, and failure meant that the penalty of physical, spiritual, and eternal death. Now, I don't know if this is set forth as a covenant, but certainly in the age of innocence, God put man in the garden and tested him, didn't he? And said, you can't eat of this one particular tree. You can eat of every tree, but you can't eat of that one tree. The day you eat of it, guess what? You're going to die. And we know the results of that from Romans 5:12, that wherefore as by one man sin entered into the world, and with that came death, so death passed upon all men. Thus all men have sinned in Adam. So there's just no doubt about the fact that there is this implication that Adam was tested in the garden, and he failed the test. And that problem then fell upon all mankind. Well, thirdly, they say there's this covenant of grace, and they pull this out of Genesis chapter 3 from my reading. Okay? What is this all about? Well, this was established between the offended God and the offending but elect sinner. Notice when you're a Calvinist, you've always got to have this word involved. You've got to, the election's got to be there because that's what they believe. It promised salvation through faith in Christ with the sinner. Then the sinner is promising a life and obedience. Now, a life of faith, no doubt, but a life of obedience under grace? I have some trouble with that. That's kind of a half-truth. This covenant applies to both the regenerate sinner and their children. That's why sometimes they would baptize children of regenerate sinners for the remission of sins, and some of those churches do that, believe in baptismal regeneration. Required faithful and devoted love and agreement to God's people, saving faith in Christ and continual trust in Christ and consecration to God. Well, they can see where they get this lordship aspect of salvation if you're a Calvinist, because you've got to have all these other things as well. And this is absolutely not necessarily true, partially not true, but certainly not mentioned as a covenant in Scripture. Again, these three covenants are implied in Calvinism, but not clearly taught in Scripture. Okay? Fourth thing I put on your handout there is that many covenant theologians believe this covenant of grace was established either between creation and the fall in Genesis 3, or after the call of Abraham and the promises given to him. And we're going to talk about that a little bit more here in the future, or right as we go lighter on tonight, and I'll refer back to this as well. Okay? Number 5 on your handout. According to covenant theology, the covenant of grace is essentially constant or the same throughout history, though its forms of administration changes or differs in the Old and the New Testament. Okay? So we want to understand again some of these principles, and again, since this is a dispensational view of Scripture, we understand, and most covenant theologians understand, there's a difference between the Old Testament and the New Testament. So, covenant theologians, in some regard, believe in an aspect of dispensations in that truth. That's absolutely true. They do. Okay? They do believe in that difference, that understanding right there. But dispensationalists, they also believe in the biblical covenants. Now you might be thinking, now Pastor, you're just really confusing me here. And I understand how you can be confused. This is somewhat confusing. But we believe in the covenants that are stated in Scripture. They believe in covenants that are implied in Scripture. Okay? So we need to understand this very thing. So what really is the difference? That's what we want to know. Does it really matter? And again, Ronald Schauer says, yes, there really is a difference. He wants you to note that difference, and He wants you to understand that difference. Okay? So the question then to ask is, what is it? Why is there a difference? It's because doctrine determines deed. That's why. What we believe determines how we behave. That's why. Creed influences conduct. That's why. So how we look at the Scriptures and how we interpret the Scriptures and our philosophy of history and how we're looking at all these things are certainly going to make a difference. Okay? So what are some of these marked differences? Got one on your bottom of the page right there. First of all, covenant theology does not believe that the millennial kingdom will be literally fulfilled. The millennial kingdom will not be literally fulfilled. And to see that, let's go to the Old Testament book of Isaiah, chapter 11. Now the question you might ask is, why is that? Okay, why is this? Well, first of all, they spiritualize some aspects of that. And that's why when they see what the Bible says about this millennial kingdom on earth, they are really amillennial in their perspective of that. Now, I should just quickly for a moment try to give you an update on what the difference is in these millenniums. I'm giving you a lot of information here tonight, and hopefully you can understand this and what this is really all about. Amillennialism means it's like atheist, no 1,000-year period of time is what that really means. That means there's to be no literal political 1,000-year kingdom on earth. And amillennialists believe, if anything, it's spiritual in nature. That's what they believe. Now, some covenant theologians also believe in what's called postmillennialism. What is that? Jesus Christ is coming back to earth after the 1,000-year kingdom of God on earth, and they believe the church will usher in God's kingdom through godly living and gospel preaching. Christ will be so impressed when He sees what the church has done here on earth that, boy, I'm coming back. I'm just really impressed with that. We're neither of those. As dispensationalists, we're premillennial. What does that mean? It means Jesus Christ will return before the kingdom of God plays out. We believe that Jesus Christ will have to supernaturally step in and judge the world and all that oppose Him in order to rescue it. Only then will He set up His kingdom on earth. Now, these are these three different views, and that's why covenant theologians are oftentimes amillennial in their perspective of the kingdom. They don't really believe it's literal, it's earthly, it's going to happen. No, it's really spiritual in nature. Some take this postmillennial view, but we are premillennial. We believe Christ is coming back prior to setting up His kingdom. That's why as we look at this dispensation, if this is the kingdom and this arrow coming down is Christ's return, He's coming back before the kingdom is going to be set up. Okay? That's important to note and understand there. Now look back at Isaiah, if you're there in chapter 11. And the reason they take this spiritual aspect of the kingdom, not a literal aspect, is because when prophecy is taught in Scripture, they oftentimes take a double hermeneutic. That's the key that we talked about in an earlier study. And that's why we take a literal, historical, grammatical, and see everything in context and interpret Scripture that way, a single hermeneutic. They do that with a lot of the Scripture, but then with future things. They allegorize it. They spiritualize it. And that's why in Isaiah chapter 11, let's read this passage here and see what this has to say. And there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, and the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, and the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord, and shall make him of quick understanding in the fear of the Lord, and he shall not judge after the sight of his eyes, neither reprove after the hearing of his ears. But with righteousness shall he judge the poor, and reprove with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall smite the earth with the rod of his mouth, when he comes back,
and with the breath of his lips shall he slay the wicked. This sounds like he's intervening in history in judgment. That's what it sounds like. And the righteous shall be the girdle of his loins, and faithfulness the girdle of his reins. And the wolf also shall dwell with the lamb. Now, that isn't happening today. Northern Minnesota, when somebody has the sheep ranch and the wolf's there, those sheep are in the stomach of the wolf oftentimes. Okay? And the leopard shall lie down with the kid. Doesn't happen today either, unless they're inside. The calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and the little child shall lead them. And the cow and the bear shall feed their young ones, and shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. That may have been true before the fall, but that's not true today. Now, one day when nature is reversed, that will happen again. When? In the millennial kingdom to come. And the sucking child shall play in the hole of an asp. What does it say in the King James? New King James? Cobra. Okay, cobra. And the weaned child shall put his hand on the cockatrice den. Again, another serpent, snake, he'll put his hand right in there. Wow, that'll be amazing, okay? And they shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Now, friends, this is a picture in Isaiah from the Old Testament written under Israel of the future millennial kingdom and what it's going to be like. But, again, if you're a covenant theologian, you have to spiritualize this and not take it literally. Not say that this is how it needs to be looked at. But the problem with that kind of interpretation, again, is that all of Christ's predictions that were given to Israel in the Old Testament concerning His first advent, I mean, did they come true literally and completely? Was He predicted that He would be born of a virgin? Was He? Yes. He was predicted that He would be born in Bethlehem in the Old Testament. Was He? Yes. It was predicted that He would be born under the law. Was He? Yeah, Galatians 4 tells us He was. It was predicted He would be betrayed by a friend and sold for 30 pieces of silver. Was that? Did all that come to pass? Yes, it did. What that means is that if much of the prophecy in the Old Testament has come true in Christ's first coming, then it is only logical that the prophecies concerning the second coming of Jesus Christ will also come true and have to be taken literally and can't be spiritualized. That's the difference between a covenant theologian and a dispensational theologian. That's why we need to understand, as we look at prophecy, as we look at Isaiah chapter 11, we have to believe, if John 3:16 is true, this chapter is going to come true literally as well. Okay? And if we allegorize these passages that are difficult, that have to do with Christ's second coming, we subject these passages to a human viewpoint opinion or our own imaginations or interpretations as to which ones are literal and which ones are not. And that's, we can't do that. We have to be consistent, having a single hermeneutic. When the plain sense of Scripture makes common sense, seek no other sense. Now, it doesn't always, and sometimes there isn't an answer, like when Jesus said, I am the door. He didn't mean He was that old door, He just meant He was the way to heaven. Okay? Let's look at another passage. Let's go to Zechariah, one of the later books in the Old Testament, Zechariah chapter 14. And we could go to a lot of passages. And Zechariah 14 is concerning Christ's return to earth in the future. And Zechariah 14, verse 9 says, And the Lord shall be king over all the earth. In that day shall there be one Lord, and His name one. Now, are we going to take that literally and believe that? Or are we going to allegorize that and then say, well, it really means that, you know, He's reigning over human hearts? No. No, that's not what it says. And the Lord shall be king over all the earth. In that day shall there be one Lord, and His name one. Okay? So that's exactly what's going to happen, and that's why we need to take that literally. Let's go to a New Testament passage, Revelation chapter 20.
In Revelation chapter 20, the scripture teaches about this millennium. The word millennium means 1,000. That's why this millennium reign is going to be the introduction to eternity future. And that's why it's the culmination of time. And that's why the goal, everything is moving here in that direction, towards that time. And that's why the Old Testament had so much to say about Christ coming. They oftentimes didn't see the difference between the first coming of Christ and the second coming of Christ in the Old Testament. But we need to. Now notice Revelation 20, verse 1. John says, I saw an angel come down from heaven having a key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. During this 1,000-year period of history, Satan is going to be bound. He's going to be bound in the bottomless pit here, and it's going to happen here during this time. And while that happens, there's going to be peace on earth. Why is that? Because Jesus Christ is coming and ruling with a rod of iron. He's lifting the curse from off the earth. The deceiver of the nations is going to be bound in the pit. It says so right here. And for how long? The end of verse 2? 1,000 years. And he cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal upon him that he should deceive the nations no more until the 1,000 years should be fulfilled. And after that he must be loosed for a little season. And I saw thrones, and they that sat upon them, and judgment was given to them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast. Now that's going to take place, what he's saying here is taking place right here during the tribulation period, right here. It's a 7-year period between the rapture when the church is caught up and Christ comes back. There's this 7-year period right there when that's going to happen. Neither his image, neither had he received his mark on their foreheads or in their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ how long? 1,000 years. There's going to be a resurrection there at the end of when Christ comes back, and the just who died are going to be resurrected to rule and reign with Christ. But the rest of the dead, the spiritually dead, lived not again until the 1,000 years were finished. And this is the first resurrection, reference to believers. Blessed and holy is he that has part in the first resurrection. On such the second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and they shall reign with him how long? 1,000 years. Now, does that mean that Christ is going to reign on earth 1,000 years, or doesn't it? It does. Now, a covenant theologian might look at that and say, well, that just really means that Christ is in rule in the hearts of people for some time. And he might spiritualize that and not take it with a literal understanding. And that's why how you view Scripture determines how you live practically. Does God say what He means, or doesn't He? Okay? Second one, letter B. Covenant theology's view of Israel's existence and ownership of the promised land from a covenant theology is not permanent. Not permanent. Many covenant theologians believe that Israel has no right to this land that they live in the Middle East. Now, what does the Scripture say? Let's go back to Genesis chapter 12. Let's go back to the first book again. What did God say to Abram, who was the first Jew? Now, if we look at this dispensational chart, we're understanding here, we'll put a line right here, that God dealt with the Gentiles in Genesis 1 through 11, from Adam until the Tower of Babel here, until the languages, until they were dispersed. Then God called one man, Abraham, and he promised to make a nation from this man. And he gave him some specific promises that we needed to note. Genesis 12, I get there. What did he promise him? He said, then the Lord said unto Abram, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house into a land that I will show thee. And I will make thee a great nation, and I will bless thee and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee. Notice that verse. and I will curse him that curses thee. And in thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed. So God gave Abraham a number of promises here. What are some of these promises? In this Abrahamic covenant, in three key words, he promised him a land to live in. He promised him a seed or descendants, even when there was no seed. Abraham was the first Jew. His wife is infertile. Or sterile, actually. And then he promised blessings, and these are references to spiritual blessings, and these were expanded later on in scriptures through the Palestinian land covenant, the Davidic covenant, and the New Covenant. Okay? So these are some promises that God gave to Israel, but he wanted them to have this land. And how long did he want them to have it? He wanted them to have it forever. Turn over one chapter to chapter 13. Look at verse 14. This covenant is reaffirmed here. 13:14. And the Lord said unto Abram, after Lot was separated from him, Sir, would you lift up your eyes and look from the place where you are, northward, southward, eastward, and westward? For all the land which you see, to thee will I give it, and to thy seed how long? Forever. God promised that land. In other words, Israel was to be owners in that land, even if they weren't occupying that land at every given point of time throughout his story. And they haven't been occupying that land. They've been scattered a few different times, right? But it would be permanently theirs forever. Go to chapter 15 of Genesis. And here, in chapter 15, God is going to ratify this unconditional covenant in Genesis 15, verse 14 and following. And also that the nation whom they serve will I judge, and afterward they shall come out with great substance, reference to Egypt. And thou shalt go to thy fathers in peace, Abram. Thou shalt be buried in a good old age. You're going to live to an old, old age. But in the fourth generation, those children who are brought to Egypt shall come hither again, back to the promised land. For the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. And it came to pass that when the sun went down and was dark, behold, a smoking furnace and a burning lamp passed between those pieces. And now what's happened here is that God is going to ratify this covenant. In those days when you ratified a covenant, you took some animals, split them in half, and laid them side by side. And then you would pass through, making this pledge or this covenant, and what both parties would pass through. And as they both passed through, they were saying, in effect, if I don't keep my half of this bargain, what's happened to these animals should happen to us. But notice what happens now. Verse 18, the same day the Lord made a covenant with Abraham, saying, unto thy seed have I given this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates. And then he mentions all that will be in that land. And anyways, what happens is he puts him to sleep. Okay? And this smoking oven and burning torch passes through these, which means God's promise to Abraham is unconditional. God says, I'll keep this promise to you. And this land will be yours forever. You mean, from Genesis 1 through 11, we covered a lot of territory, about 2,000 years, but from Genesis 12 to the cross is another 2,000 years. So this dispensational chart is not proportionate because of the space there. But was Israel always faithful to God? No. No. So could they be disinherited? Well, let's look at Psalm 105. 1,000 years later, what does God say? 1,000 years later, what does He say concerning this covenant? And again, I'm reading from the King James, so it's a little different. In Psalm 105:8 and following, God says He hath remembered His covenant. How long? Forever. The word which He commanded to 1,000 generations. Which covenant He made with who? Abraham, and His oath unto Isaac, and confirmed the same unto Jacob for a law, and to Israel for an everlasting covenant, saying, unto thee will I give the land of Canaan, the lot of your inheritance. And when they were but a few men in number, yes,
very few and strangers in it. When they went from one nation to another, from one kingdom to another people, he suffered no man to do them wrong. Yea, he reproved kings for Israel's sake. That's an absolute amazing statement there. Okay? Saying, touch not mine anointed and do not my prophets no harm. Now, we know that Israel has been under the gun and been under a lot of anti-Semitism throughout the years. People have hated him. But yet, God says he's remembered this promise that God made here 1,000 years later, said the promise is still good. It's forever. So let's go to the New Testament now and go to Acts chapter 3. Let's add another 1,000 years to this. What does Peter have to say concerning this covenant here? In Acts chapter 3, let's look at two verses, 25 and 26 of Acts 3. And Peter says to the Pentecost Jews, or the Jews in his day, you are the children of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with our fathers, saying unto Abraham, in an thy seed shall all the kindreds of the earth be blessed. Unto you first, God, having raised up his son Jesus and sent him to bless you, and turning away every one from you from his iniquities. Christ had come, he had died upon the cross. So here we are, 1,000 years later, and Peter gets up and reminds them that the covenant God made to Abraham 2,000 years ago, that covenant is still good. That covenant is still good. He would keep his word. Were they still God's covenant people? Yes. Has Israel been put off permanently? No. Have they been put off? Yes. But not permanently. Jeremiah 30 guarantees that they wouldn't be put off permanently. The existence of Israel today is proof that he has kept his word. They are the only nation that has not been really absorbed by other nations. And that's why Israel is back in the land at this particular time in the future. And that's why Romans 11:26 says, so all Israel will be saved. When will they be saved? They'll be saved at when the deliverer comes out of Zion, at Christ's second coming. Okay? Why is that? Romans 11:29 says, because the gifts and calling, the promises of God that God made to Abraham in the Old Testament are irrevocable. They cannot be rescinded. God has stated it, and God is true to His Word. Okay? Third point on your handouts I want to make about covenant theology teaching teaches that the church began in Old Testament times, many of them believe. Now, this is not hard and fast. I'm saying this in relation to everyone who's a covenant theologian, doesn't necessarily believe this, but many do. And that's why, let me take this down for a minute, a covenant's outlook through the Old Testament prophets' eyes, they saw the first and second coming of Christ, but they didn't always see the millennium there because they saw them, they were amillennial, it was spiritual in nature. I don't know if you can even see that, hardly. It's kind of disappeared off. This is an old handout that I made by hand long ago. They made no distinction between Israel, the church, and the kingdom. Okay? But a dispensational outlook, on the other hand, the Old Testament prophets saw law and actually promise back here, the first coming of Christ, an age of grace, the second coming of Christ, and a millennial kingdom, and Christ returning here before that kingdom would be set up. Now, as we think again about this aspect here, and that they believe the church began in Old Testament times, when do they believe it began? When there was this covenant of grace given, probably Genesis chapter 3 is what they say, that either in, I'll put down here, Genesis 3 or in Genesis 12, through Abraham, when some promises were given, that they believe that this grace covenant has been enforced and it has been constant throughout history. That's why everybody is saved by grace through faith. Do we believe that? Yes, we do. We do believe that. But last time, we tried to teach that the church couldn't have begun in the Old Testament. It had to begin in the New Testament from a dispensational perspective here. Okay? Now, why is that? Well,
Because Christ said when he walked the earth thousands of years later, I say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock, notice, I will build my church. It would be future from his time. So it had to be coming after Jesus Christ, not before Jesus Christ, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Secondly, we went to 1 Corinthians 12:13, which says, for by one Spirit we are all baptized, spiritually baptized into one body. What's that? The body of Christ, the church. Whether we were Jews or Greeks, whether we were slaves or free, we have been all made to drink in one Spirit. Spirit baptism placed us into union with Jesus Christ. We looked at Ephesians chapter 2 and said that, you know, the cross broke down the middle wall of partition, erased past distinctions. So the church couldn't have begun until the coming of the Spirit of God. When did that take place? The day of Pentecost, 50 days after the death and resurrection of Christ. Now, we didn't look at this verse, but let's look at it tonight. In Acts 20:28, Paul says, therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to the church, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. The church couldn't be in existence until Christ died, buried, and rose again. Why? Because he purchased the church with his own blood. It couldn't be in the Old Testament. I hope that makes sense to you. And lastly, we looked at this passage in Ephesians 3, 1 through 6. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ for you Gentiles, if indeed you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God. There's a dispensation, which was given to me, Paul says, but it's for you. How that by revelation he made known to me the mystery. The mystery is something that was previously hidden in the past. God saw the church in his view in the Old Testament past, but the Old Testament prophets, friends, did not see it because it was in a valley here between the first coming and the second coming of Christ. It was hidden. It was a mystery. And it wasn't revealed until after Christ's first coming, death, burial, and resurrection, and the descent of the Holy Spirit and the age of grace began. Okay? He's made known unto me the mystery, as I have briefly written already, by which when you read you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ. What's that? Which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men. It was hidden from them, but God knew it all along, as it has been now revealed by the Holy Spirit to his holy apostles, notice plural, and prophets plural. Paul wasn't the only one to get this information. That the Gentiles, here's the mystery, the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ's power through a message to the gospel. Christ died for you, was buried, and rose again. Very, very significant and very, very important. The church couldn't have begun in Old Testament times, but many covenant theologians believe that. Number four, covenant theology has fallen for replacement theology. Replacement theology today. The belief that the church has permanently replaced Israel as the people of God and that the church will fulfill God's covenants, not Israel, in the future. Now, replacement theology teaches the church today has become spiritual Israel. And, matter of fact, I took out of this one article by Jim Showers in here, some newspaper headlines in our country have stated the Episcopal Church is the next to shun Israel. Now, these are Protestant mainline denominational churches that should know better and should know what Genesis 12:3 says. If you curse Israel, Israel's going to curse you. In a headline, and I saw some of these headlines in the newspaper, in our paper as well, I don't know if they're the exact same ones, but here the Episcopal Church is the next to shun Israel. They've turned their back on that nation. God forbid if our president does that. The Presbyterian Church, to justify Israel divestment. In other words, the Presbyterian Church is telling the people in their church with money to no longer invest in Israel because they're a liability. They shouldn't have that land. It should be the Palestinians' land. And they're teaching their people. In the past, the Presbyterian Church was dispensational. Terrible. That's why if you go to the Episcopal Church, the Presbyterian Church, and you're a Christian, you are helping support organizations that are turning against Israel. Think about that one. The Methodist Church renews its drive to divestment from Israel. Now you can see what's happening here, friends, that mainline Protestant churches are turning their back on Israel. They're doing it as well as the Roman Catholics. They hold to replacement theology, saying the Jewish people have no place in God's future plan. That's what they're saying. But that is absolutely not true. How do I know that? Because I know some Bible. And I know what Romans 9 through 11 teaches. It teaches about the righteousness of God was rejected by who? Israel. Romans 9 speaks of Israel's past election. God made a choice of them through Abraham in the Old Testament to use them, gave them special covenant promises. Romans chapter 10 teaches Israel's present rejection when the Messiah came and said, I'm your king. They said, crucify him. We will not have this man to reign over us. Thus, Israel has been set aside, but not permanently set aside. We don't believe in replacement theology because we don't believe the church has permanently replaced Israel today. God has one plan for Israel. He has another plan for the church. And that's why Romans 11 teaches Israel's future restoration by God's mercy in the future. That he's told the Gentiles in chapter 10, don't get cocky. Because if you get cocky, you know, you were a wild branch. I grafted you in contrary to nature. I can tear you out just as easy. And I can graft the natural branches back in. And he's going to do that in the future. Okay? Very, very important. So, these churches that are adopting this replacement theology, they don't think there's any such thing as the tribulation or the millennial kingdom. They're all millennial in their thinking. Most mainline Protestant churches have altars up front in their churches. Now, this is not an altar. This is a table. So, I want you to note that, okay? Why are the altars there? They're for sacrifice. That's why they're there. So when communion is offered, they are re-sacrificing the Son of God afresh and practice mainline churches transubstantiation, which mystically transforms the elements of communion into the body and blood of Christ. That's the Protestant view. Or the Catholic view is consubstantiation, which means they literally change the elements into the actual body and blood of Christ. And they re-sacrifice the Son of God afresh. That's not good. Replacement theology has led to an anti-Semitism attitude. Can you see why the Methodists have turned their back on Israel, the Presbyterians? They're becoming anti-Semitic. And that's why in World War II, Germany justified what they did, and the Roman Catholic Church never said a word. They killed millions of Jews. They were anti-Semitic. The Roman Catholic Church has been anti-Semitic for centuries. As they've turned their back on the Jews. They slaughtered Jews in the Crusades. During the Spanish Inquisitions under the Roman Church, they killed Protestants and Jews by the millions. And they didn't say a word when Israel was slaughtered during the Holocaust in Germany. Okay, number 5 on your handout. Got to keep moving here. We're getting late. Covenant theology also believes that the law is still our rule of life today. Now, how can they believe that? No wonder, because they bring the law right past the cross and apply it to the church via the Ten Commandments. That's why. But this is contrary to New Testament Scripture. Matter of fact, let's go to Romans 6. Let me show you what the New Testament says about this. In at least 3 places that it says it more, but we don't have time. In Romans 6:14, a passage on the Christian life, Okay? It says, for sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but you are under grace. Notice that. The law is not to be a rule of life. Today. Matter of fact, in chapter 7 of Romans, look at verse 4.
Or is it verse... Let's look at verse 4 through 6. Therefore, my brethren, you are become dead to the law. How did that happen? Because of the body of Christ, because of our identification with Christ, that you should be married to another, even to him who was raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God. For when we were in the flesh, the motions of sin which were by the law did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death, but now we are delivered from the law. Notice that. That being dead, wherein you were held, that we should serve in newness of the Spirit, not in oldness of the letter. Romans 6:14 says we've been not under law, under grace. Romans 7:4 says we've been delivered from the law. We're dead to the law. Now go with me to Galatians chapter 5. What has God made provision for us to have victory in the Christian life? What is to be our rule of life? The Holy Spirit. Notice 5:18. But if you are led of the Spirit or by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Notice that. The law has no place in our life, but the law, the righteous principles of the law is fulfilled when we walk under the Spirit's enablement. Now, covenant theology merges and blurs everything by saying that we are building on the covenant of grace and we are under the same covenant as Moses. And that's why, in their thinking here, they're saying the church began in Old Testament times. The law here, given by Moses, is really taken past the cross and applied to us today as the rule of life. Now, most covenant theologians will say, you're not saved by law-keeping, but you need the law as a guide and a rule of life. That's not true. We have the Holy Spirit to guide us, to empower us, to rule us in the Christian life. Thus, covenant theology will eventually lead to legal or law orientation in life. And here's why. They teach that God has always been working under this implied covenant of grace in Genesis 3 or Genesis 12. All revelation since then is just further development of what God originally planned, even the law given to Moses and Israel in Exodus 20, and it pertains to us today in the church. Thus, the merging of all biblical distinctions will blur these biblical distinctions and lead to legalism and law-keeping. They say, although we're not saved by the law, they bring the law past the cross and apply it to the church here as a rule of life today. And how is this seen? Okay, let me give you some examples. Many covenant theologians teach infant baptism today. I mentioned some churches earlier, even though it is not scriptural. Why do they do that? They base the Old Testament practice of circumcision given to Abraham way back here, that infant water baptism has replaced circumcision as the sign of the covenant. Now, was circumcision a sign of the Abrahamic covenant? It absolutely was. But it just demonstrated faith. It didn't give faith, nor did it save. Okay? But today, covenant theologians oftentimes teach infant water baptism in their churches as a means of getting into God's family. Okay? Secondly, some still emphasize Sabbath keeping by making Sunday the Christian Sabbath. It's not the Christian Sabbath and never has been. The Old Testament met on the seventh day, Sabbath, but since the cross, we have been meeting on the first day of the week, a biblical distinction that we need to make. Don't erase that by making Sunday the Christian Sabbath. Many emphasize tithing when it comes to giving. That was for Israel under the law, not for the church under grace today.
even in witnessing. They say Christ died for the elect. And they present a limited atonement, while the Bible clearly presents an unlimited atonement. Christ died for all. Can you show me some verses on that, Pastor? I'd love to. Go with me to 1 Timothy chapter 2. And that's why when they mention Christ died for the elect, they're saying that Christ chose certain people to be saved. That would mean He chose certain people to go to hell. That's not fair. Because if I was chosen to go to hell, and at the great white throne judgment, I could stand before God and say, what you did was unfair. I didn't have a choice in the matter. You're sending me to hell. And that's why in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 3, for this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have only some men to be saved. That's not what my Bible says. All men to be saved. But they need to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave Himself a ransom for some, for all, to be testified in due time. Notice that. An unlimited atonement. Look at chapter 4 of 1 Timothy. Chapter 4, verse 10 states this. Therefore, we both labor and suffer reproach because we trust in the living God, who is the Savior of what? All men. But especially of those that believe. Christ died for all, but only those that believe the message of the cross can be saved. That's true. But Christ died for everyone. Thus, you can go to your neighbor and say, friend, Christ died for you. He had you in mind on that cross 2,000 years ago. Now, I've talked to Calvinists at the fair, extreme Calvinists, that say, no, Christ only died for the elect. And they would read this verse this way. Therefore, we both labor and suffer reproach because we trust in the living God, who is the Savior of all elect men, especially of those that believe. That's how they get around that. Well, let's go to another verse. Let's go to 1 John. Team turns to the right. Well, we can stop at Hebrews 2:9. Now, this is the King James, and I like how this reads. But it reads a little differently in your Bible. It says, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that He, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. Your Bible says for every one. That's pretty unlimited in my thinking. 1 John, no, please. In 1 John chapter 2, verse 1, John says, my little children, these things write I unto you, that you sin not. Yet if any man sins, we have an advocate, a defense attorney with the Father. Who is it? It's Jesus Christ the righteous. And He is the propitiation, the satisfactory payment for our sins. But notice, it's not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Christ died for every person, every Islam, every Norwegian, every whatever you are, okay? Doesn't seem to matter what your nationality is. Go to me to 1 John 4 and look at one more verse here. 4:14. And we have seen and do testify that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of what? The world. And that's why Christ died for the whole world. He didn't die just for the elect. He died for everyone. So I try to put a closing statement on your handout there. Here it is. Covenant theology merges and blurs the distinctions that are in the Bible, while dispensational theology rightly divides the word of truth and brings out these biblical distinctions. Covenant theology merges and blurs the distinctions that are in the Bible, while dispensational theology rightly divides the word of truth and brings out these biblical distinctions. Let me just mention here a few more. Some other issues that are blurred, the difference between the gospel of the kingdom for Israel and the gospel of the grace of God for all the world. They don't always make that distinction. The difference between the covenant of Moses under the law and the new covenant of grace that we're under because of Christ's death. The difference between Israel and the church. The difference between amillennialism, postmillennialism, and premillennialism. We mentioned that, but we didn't talk a lot about that. There just wasn't time. And they oftentimes downplay separation by emphasizing ecumenicalism. They want to get along with people, and they want to, but they're dogmatic and really hard-nosed on a few of these issues. Now, let me just say one more thing, as I got a few other of these old handouts that I made long ago. This is not on your handout, but I'll just give this to you. Again, covenant theology has two or three covenants: redemption, works, and grace. Their unifying factor is soteriological, emphasis on the salvation of man. The hermeneutic, they have a double hermeneutic, literal and spiritual. The goal of history is the eternal state. And this goal of history is pessimistic in this sense that God won't finish what He has to do in time, but in eternity. So there's really no hope for our time in the future, see? And that's why it's amillennial, after human history. Dispensational theology emphasizes progressive revelation, follows the covenants that were given, Abrahamic covenant. Its emphasis, unifying factor, is theological. It's the glory of God based upon what He's going to do in the future, eschatological. The hermeneutic is a single hermeneutic, literal, historical, and grammatical. The goal of history is the earthly millennial kingdom, and it's optimistic in contrast to pessimism for the covenant. Why is that? Because Christ will reach, this goal will be reached during human history. Thus, there's hope. Jesus Christ is coming back. He's going to make things right. That's what that teaches. That's some of the black and white differences that I tried to squeeze into one message here for you. And I trust you understand that. You probably have a million questions. Let's pray and I'll ask them. Father, we thank You for Your grace. We look to You for Your, for the wisdom we need to learn these facts and to understand why we're dispensational. Again, we understand many covenant theologians and people are saved. And we're thankful again for their emphasis on the grace of God, on the work of Christ. And yet there are some differences, Father, that are significant that we need to understand and note so that we can know why Your plan for history, again, and the way we see it. We thank You again for Your grace, and we commit this time to You now in Jesus' name.